Well, good morning, everyone. If you are a regular attender at talks like this, you will be used to speakers presenting evidence for the existence of God and why it is important for you and indeed everybody to believe in God. The evidence is often taken from the creation that surrounds us and we are a part of. We are shown the incomprehensible vastness of the universe and the incredible complexity of all living things, and these are used to demonstrate the existence of a great creator. Speakers also often turn to fulfill prophecies in the Bible to demonstrate the overall control God exerts over our world and everyone that lives in it. And taken together, all this adds up to overwhelming proof. And surely anyone who decides to ignore or gainsay this evidence is simply fulfilling what the Bible has already told us in Romans 1:19-20. This is in the Revised Standard Version. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Well, those are very strong words, aren't they? And they were spoken a long time ago, but it's still applicable today, isn't it, to everyone in the world? There's an old English saying, "There is none so blind as he who will not see." It's been around for about 500 years, but actually it was taken from Jeremiah, written several hundred centuries ago. Jeremiah 5:21, "Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not." Now I'm assuming that everybody here has got eyes and that you can all see and have seen. And you've got ears and you can all hear and you already have heard. And so you do not need to be told to believe in God, do you? Because you already do. So let's turn the question on its head and ask the question, why should God believe in you? Now, looked at from either a collective or an individual point of view, doesn't give an easy answer, really, or comfortable. If you apply this question to the whole of humanity and think about the damage that has been done to God's creation by human activity, on the face of it, there would seem to be no good reason at all why God should tolerate us, the human race. And as the population grows, it's just getting worse, isn't it? From global warming to plastic in the ocean, the news gets worse all of the time. And it's not just the destruction people cause. It's also the continuing decline in moral standards that we see everywhere around us. So many people now are either completely ignorant of God or refuse to believe that there is a God at all, or have a warped, self-generated opinion of what God is. An opinion that's nothing to do with the evidence we see in creation or nothing to do with the Bible. Psalm 14 verse 1 says this: "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." How long will God put up with this? Well, there's no way of knowing that, is there? But the Bible gives us many warnings that despite his patience, the time will come when God will act. He's done it before, at the time of the flood, and he's given many, many examples in the Bible of how his chosen people of Israel have suffered because of their disobedience. The levels of destruction and moral behaviour around us today strongly suggest that God's intervention again, can't be far away. What about us? What about each individual one of us? I can't speak for any of you, but when I apply this question to myself, why should God believe in me? I can't find an easy or a comfortable answer. In fact, when I reflect on my own life, the things I've thought, said and done in the past, and still do today, I feel very uncomfortable. I find it hard to understand why God should have any interest at all in preserving me beyond death. Perhaps you don't ever feel like that. Maybe you do, perhaps, I don't know. But what I do know is what God says about us all in the Bible as individuals. In Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. Well, where is it written? Well, it's written all over the Bible. It's a continuous theme right through the Bible. Because of the unrighteous ways of humanity and individuals and the way that they have acted, it's there all the time. And Jeremiah sums it up in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And who can know it? Well, the answer is all of us can know it, can't we? If we're honest, when we examine ourselves and our own motives for the things that we do, say and think. Matthew 15:19, the Lord Jesus Christ says this about all of us. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So this has been a dark and miserable talk so far, hasn't it? If we are so hopelessly bad, why did God make us in the first place? And to answer that question, we have to go back to the beginning. And when we do that, if you turn back to the reading that we did in Genesis 1:26, this story becomes more bright. It becomes hopeful. It becomes quite nice, actually, when you think about why God made us and why he tolerates us. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Why? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. So, one of the reasons God made us is to look after the things that he had already created on this earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then, and only then, God says in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I think it's important to realise that it was only after both the man and the woman were created that God declared everything very good. Only then. And then in Genesis 2, the focus is on adding more detail to the creation, the story of man and woman's creation. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And if you look forward to verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And this is where the creation story now shows us how much God cares about us. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Why? Why did God use Adam's rib to create Eve? Why didn't he make her from the dust of the ground as he had Adam already? After all, when you think about it, God formed both male and female animals out of the ground. So why is there this difference? And it's a hugely significant difference. Well, I can't tell you properly because no one can say that they understand the mind of God or his reasons. But if you think about it, could it be that he did this to show us that we are actually the same created being, two halves of one whole? The female was not created as a separate being, second to the male. She was formed as part of that initial man, that first man, in order to be a helper that was suitable for him. Eve was brought into being to strengthen and powerfully help Adam. She was, if you like, made from the same stuff. And she was like Adam after God's image and likeness. All other creatures, male and female, be they beasts or fish or fowl, it doesn't matter, they were all created independently from each other, male and female. Man and woman are of one flesh. It has been said that Eve was made from a rib taken from Adam's side, not from his head, that she might be his superior, nor from his feet, that she might be trampled on at will, but from his side, that she might be his equal, and from under his heart, that she might be cherished and loved. When God tells us in the Bible that he made men and women in his own image, he means that we are to a limited degree like him. God has given us something he did not give to the rest of creation, free will. All of the creatures have intelligence, all of them. They have to survive and procreate. But God designed them to live and behave in certain ways. They have no choice in the way that they live their lives. But we do, we're different. God allows us to choose our own path in life. It's an absolutely amazing, incredible gift when you think about it. But it's also extremely difficult to handle. And in fact, for all but one man, it has proved impossible to deal with this gift. And the incredible thing is that God knew that we would fail before he even made us. He knew that this gift of free will would be too great for us, too hard to handle properly. And yet, knowing that that was what we would be like, he still declared his creation, including men and women, to be very good. And went on to make wonderful promises about our future. And I think that's very powerful proof of the depth of God's love for both men and women. If you move on to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, I won't go into the detail of Adam and Eve's fall. I just want to concentrate on the reasons that Adam and Eve gave for their failure to obey God. Genesis 3, verses 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." When I researched these verses, I found that nearly all commentators assumed that Adam was blaming Eve and Eve was blaming the serpent, and that's true. But it's equally valid to take the words of Adam and Eve at face value and assume that they were truthfully telling God what had happened, and were not really trying to apportion blame to avoid punishment. The text can be read either way. So nobody can be dogmatic about it. But bear in mind that up to this point, Adam and Eve were declared to be very good. Amongst other things, this means that they were extremely intelligent people. I think certainly far more intelligent than anyone alive today. They understood the consequences of disobeying God, which is why they tried to hide. They knew that they were responsible for their own actions. They didn't need the explanation in James 1:14 and 15. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. They knew that. The serpent certainly did deceive Eve. We're told that in 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But it was Eve's decision alone to take of the banned fruit. No one forced her to do that. And what of Adam? Well, back in verse 6 of Genesis 3, we're told that Eve gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This has to be a very much abridged version of that momentous event. Surely they had a conversation about this. Eve had already eaten, and she knew that they were naked. And Adam, well, he didn't know that yet, did he? But he must have perceived a difference in her attitude towards him, whether he did or not, and whatever was said. Adam, like Eve, made his own decision to disobey God. He was not deceived. And he must have known now that Eve, having eaten, was condemned to death. He knew it. And what did he do? Well, he decided to join her in that condemnation. He made a willing choice to die with Eve. Why? It could only be because his love for Eve was greater than his love for God. All of us have inherited the characteristics of Adam and Eve. We all of us disobey God, which is the definition of a sinner. And as a result, for 6,000 years, men and women have been separated from God. But although he failed, Adam did there demonstrate great love in his heart, didn't he, for Eve. The problem was that he loved the one that was created more than he loved the Creator. And we're all the same, aren't we? We all have the capacity to love the things that we see, the things that we can touch. But we find it very difficult to love what we cannot see and what we cannot touch. But we are able to learn, which is why God loves us. And he makes an amazing promise in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a promise that God would, through a descendant of Eve, her seed, provide a man. That man would be able to overcome this propensity to sin that is present inside every single one of us. He's thy seed. And isn't there a great symmetry here when you think deeply about it? The woman taken from a man failed to obey God. And so what does God do? Well, he promises that he will in the future reverse that, and he'll take a woman from a man who would obey God. It took 4,000 years. But that promise was fulfilled in the birth, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his story, his words, his example are presented to us in the four Gospels and built on in the rest of the New Testament. But amazingly, everything that we read in the New Testament is summed up right there for us in Genesis 3 verse 15. I just use the New International Version for the last part of verse 15. I think it just makes it clearer. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. When he came, the Lord Jesus Christ became the only human being who ever obeyed God for his entire life. And in doing so, he completely destroyed or crushed the head of that sinful nature he inherited from his mother. But when you think about what happened to him, the expression strike his heel seems to be a great understatement, doesn't it? The story of the cross is terrifying, it's uncomfortable. An innocent man whipped, beaten, nailed to a tree, bearing the sins of the world for you and me. It's a gruesome picture of just how much God hates sin. But it also gives us a great demonstration of the immensity of God's love for us that he allowed that to be. Sin must be paid for. If God tolerated sin, it would be a denial of justice. And God is a God of justice. He tells us in Isaiah 45:21, tell ye and bring them near. Let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. So being a just God means that God will not tolerate sin at all. His refusal to tolerate sin is an essential part of his love for us. It might well be tolerant for a mother to let her children play in a busy street or run with scissors in their hands. That wouldn't show any love for them, would it? We also should hate sin because it's harmful, even if, like a child, is unaware of that a car might quickly appear. We are also, like children, often unaware of the dangers of sin. But God understands us better than we do ourselves, actually, and he wants us to flee from sin, to run away from that car, to drop that knife, which is why he sent his son to help us to do that. And just to think about the torment that our Lord and Saviour endured, not just on the cross, but in his entire life, he had a terrible battle to overcome sin during his life. Nobody else has been able to do it. Because Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve and everyone else who has ever lived has failed, God raised him from the dead. Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So when you think about all this and compare the 33 years or so of Jesus' life with the eternal life that he now enjoys, well, strike his heel becomes a little clearer, doesn't it? A little more understandable. It's appropriate. So in conclusion then, God doesn't just believe in us, he loves us. And he's done so before we were even born. In the same way a mother loves and cares so very much for the child in the womb. The ultimate expression of that great love is the gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died so horribly to show us the consequences of our sins. God will never remove from us his gift of free will. He will not stop us playing in the busy streets of this world. He will not prevent us from running with the sharp blades that the world offers us. But he and Jesus have shown us what will happen if we do. We've been given the warning, and we've been given the intelligence to heed that warning. And the way we heed that warning is to associate ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ by learning about him and learning from him. And then obeying him, and that means submitting to baptism, to humble ourselves, and then to dedicate ourselves to try and follow the example of Jesus for the rest of our life. And we will fail often, but because God's love is so great, through Jesus, he will forgive us, and he will give us a place in the kingdom that Jesus will establish when he returns to this earth. And our prayer has to be that that return will be very soon.
Well, thank you very much, Kevin, for that very interesting talk. The details then for next Sunday, God willing, you're warmly invited to come along again when